Let's pray. Thank you, Father God. Lord, you are so good. You are so awesome. And we just can barely imagine your goodness, your greatness, your might, your constant vigilance that you have as you build your church. We're thankful, God, that you are the light of the world, the one that sustains all things, created all things. Jesus, we are so grateful that you chose to come down to earth and not shy away from the cross, but to move towards it. And we are able to allow you to call us to you and declare us righteous because of your goodness and grace and mercy. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen. Today's message is basically the first 13 verses of Matthew 17, but I'm throwing in a couple verses from chapter 16 just for clarification of where we are contextually. Title for the sermon is God's Glory. And when I think about God's glory, it kind of brings me back to Old Testament times where they were, the Israelites were stuck in captivity, and they needed to be released from Egypt. And God had a plan, and he sent a gentleman named Moses. And Moses came and didn't really feel like he was qualified. How many of us, when God calls us to something, we don't feel qualified? We don't feel like we're quite there. And Moses objected a little bit, and God's like, okay, yeah, fine. I've already talked to your brother, and he's coming to help you. So Aaron came, and Aaron got to be the spokesperson sometimes when Moses wasn't able to speak out. But when they kept going to Pharaoh, and they're saying, you know, there's a God, and he's bigger than you and smarter than you and more wonderful than you, and he says to let his people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, why would I do that? Well, if you don't do that, there's going to be consequences. And so the consequences started coming. And so part of the glory we see of God is that he's controlled the environment around us. First the waters turn to blood, then there's all these kind of, you know, frogs and fleas and flies, and there's all kinds of things that are happening, and then there's darkness and boils. And by the time that Pharaoh's finally convinced, okay, yeah, go, get out of here, and we'll give you stuff, you know, just take whatever you need, plunder us, and go, get out. Of course, then he changes his mind right after they leave. It's like, what have I done? I've lost all my labor. So he tries to send an army after him, and God shows his glory by opening up the sea when it looked like the Israelites were stuck and they were trapped and there's no way that they could get away from this large army. And they walked through dry land. And then when they all got through, the waters closed up on the armies of Pharaoh, his chariots and soldiers all kind of pushed underwater, and God's glory shone that way. But what really makes me think about God's glory is that cloud. God led the Israelites for 40 years through the wilderness. Probably didn't need to be 40 if they weren't such boneheads and they weren't so stubborn, if they didn't act like us. Could have happened quicker. But because of their disobedience, they ended up wandering longer, and God led them with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of light at night. And I think about God's glory when I think about Moses went up to the mountain and spent some time with God, and just from the time that he spent with God, his countenance changed, and he came back just reflecting the radiance of God. And it was so bright that the people of Israel, they said, we can't look at his face. Well, this wasn't even the brightness of God's glory. This was a reflection of the brightness of God's glory that had kind of, you ever seen one of those crosses or things, a little sheep or something that you can get at a souvenir shop that it's a glow in the dark? And if it's been lit long enough and then you turn out the lights, it's still shining? Well, Moses had been around the glory of God long enough. 6 days he spent on that mountain with God getting instructions, and he comes down and he's so bright just from the reflection, the glow that he still had, that afterglow, that people couldn't look at him, so he veiled his face. so that they couldn't see. Of course, like those crosses, he's not having light shined on him, and the glory of God kind of fades away. He's still got the veil over his face because he doesn't want everyone to know that it wasn't him that was glowing. It was God. And so we think about this glory that shines, and then all the way, we'll touch on it when we get to the part about John and Peter. They were witnesses of Jesus demonstrating for a short time that glory. And it's called the Transfiguration. This is kind of a pivotal key passage in Scripture. And Peter and John both write about it, as they later write in the books that they penned, John in the Gospel of John, and then again in Revelation, and then Peter in 2 Peter talk about this experience that they had on this mountaintop with Jesus and recognizing his glory. And so we're just going to get a glimpse of the glimpse that they had. And yet it's something that if we don't really understand the glory of God, it's real easy to just kind of think, well, it's just nice stories. But it's more than stories. We have eyewitnesses that have written with Holy Spirit's influence and inspiration these books that we have, so that we can look at Scripture and we can know about the one true God. Starting with Matthew 16, verse 27 in the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 1574. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every person according to his deeds. That can sound pretty ominous if you don't think your deeds are worthy. And yet if through the power of God we're able to do great things, it's like we're going to get repaid for the wonderful things that he enabled us to do. Yeah, thank you. That's a double blessing right there. So it can be a great thing. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And there's a lot of debate as to what exactly does that mean. I think the disciples at the time and many people that even read that today think, well, that must have meant that Jesus thought that the second coming was going to happen right away within their lifetime, within a generation. But that's not what he's saying at all. Matthew says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. By the way, he chooses these three not because of anything that they've done. It's not because of their merits. The more we get to know about Peter, this is a guy that knows how to put his foot in his mouth. He can say really wonderful things. He can do great things. And he can be such a bonehead that Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Peter puts his foot in his mouth again in today's passage, and God the Father has to interrupt him from heaven. It's like, be quiet, listen to my son. And so this is one of the guys that gets to go up there. And then John and his brother James. James and John are known as the Sons of Thunder. These are the guys that they're really evangelistic. They go out and they go into this community and they think, you know, we're going to tell them about Jesus and they're all going to have to accept him. And the town rejected Jesus. And so their reaction is, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire and consume them? Let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus is laughing at him and saying, no, that's not what we're all about. He picks these three boneheads. It's comforting to me to know that God can pick people that aren't perfect and say, I want you to witness something wonderful. I want you to participate in growing my church. I want you to be responsible for something that you couldn't absolutely never possibly do on your own strength. I'd like you, I call you to do this thing. And so he calls these three guys and he goes up on a high mountain. Now, a lot of times when you think about Israel, you think, oh yeah, their high mountains are more like hills, right? There are a couple of taller mountains, though. But like, there's one that's 9,000 feet. That's prominent. And then there's one about half that size. That'd be like Beckler. Again, that's prominent. So they're going up on this high mountain. It's probably, you know, they've been wandering around, and they do a lot of walking. They're in pretty good shape. So they do this little hike up there. I don't think they're like rock climbing or anything, but they're going up a good mountain. It says a high mountain by themselves. So it's Jesus and these three bonehead guys. And it says he was transfigured before them. That's a weird word. I don't know Greek that well, but I know enough to read about it. Metamorpho, apparently, is the word that's used there for this transformed. Metamorphosis. You think about a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. We think about something that's been physically changed, totally changed. It's something new creation, basically. And so Jesus was transfigured before them. And listen to this description. His face shone like the sun. Can you guys look into the sun? I don't recommend it. His face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. He's shining from within. This is the glory of God shining through Jesus. Part of why Jesus had these three guys come up there is so that there would be two or three witnesses to the fact that he truly is God. This is before he's gone to the cross. He's been veiling that glory as a human for 30 some years now. He's wandering around on earth, dwelling among us, and not showing that glory. But at this one particular time, he's transfigured and the glory starts shining forth. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. It's interesting, we get to some of the other parallel Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. We got Mark and Luke, and we can learn that, you know, these guys were doing what they usually did after a hike up a mountain. They were sleeping. Just exhausted from all of the stuff that's going on in their lives. And they kind of come out of the daze and wake up and see all this stuff happening. And here's Moses and Elijah. A lot of people are concerned about how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah. I'm pretty sure when Jesus is talking to them, he's probably using their names. He calls us by name. He knows every one of us individually. He cares about us. And so he's talking to Moses. He's talking to Elijah. They're talking with Jesus. The other Synoptic Gospels give us a little bit more information about that conversation. Peter responded and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now here's Peter, one of the guys that doesn't know how to keep his foot out of his mouth, and he's saying, "Hey, Jesus, this is great. I've got a lot of respect for Moses. He's the one that basically, you know, when we think about the Old Testament, it's Moses and the prophets. When we think about the prophets, Elijah's like the best of the best of the prophets. In fact, in Malachi, the final little prophet, it says that Elijah's going to come and make all things right and sort some things out before the Messiah comes. So these are important people, and you are too, Jesus. Look at the way you're shining. So I'm going to want to build three tents for the three of you," and he's putting them all on an equal plane. Big mistake. Because there's really two categories of humans. There's all of us, and there's Jesus. And that's it. While he was still speaking, he had more to say. I don't know what else he was going to say or how much deeper he was going to go with this. But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, think about this. Jesus has been transfigured and his face is like the sun, and a bright cloud overshadows them. How bright is the glory of God? In Old Testament again, Moses really wanted to see God's face. And God said, "No, you can't." Even though they spent time together, they had conversations together, they spent a lot of quality exchange time when he was getting the commandments from God. But when he said he wanted it, he was just desirous to see the face of God, and God said, "You can't do that. You can see my backside if you turn the other way." And so he had Moses put into this little crevice of a rock, and he walked past him just with his back showing, and that was almost too much. At first Moses thought it's like an earthquake. It's like there's just way more than he could handle. And basically, my understanding from Old Testament scripture is if you see the face of God, you'll die. Sounds like a terrible thing, but by the way, we have to die to ourselves in order to be full in Christ. So maybe we should be doing a little bit more self-death and more living with the way, the truth, and the life. But anyway, so this bright, bright cloud comes and overshadows them, and behold, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's kind of the same message that God had given when he spoke when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptizer. "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. I'm very pleased with him." And here he is, equal with God. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified, like any of us would have been. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. When they were coming down from the mountain, so they had this experience up there. They're terrified. Jesus comforts them, and then they're coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, he's been telling them, you know, he's the Son of Man, and he's going to die. He's going to spend time in a grave, and he's going to rise again. And he's telling them here, you got to see this special. Now, don't tell anybody. I'm pretty sure, especially Peter, but I'm sure James and John, too, in their mind, it's like, wait till we get down and tell the other disciples what we saw. Tell the vision to no one. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They're getting a little bit confused. They saw Elijah here. They still think that Jesus is going to overthrow Rome and become a king and rule and reign right then. They're still confused about this, even though he's told them a number of times, guess what? Your religious leaders and your political leaders are going to put me to death. And I'm going to be dead for a while, but then I'm going to be alive again. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. And here, they've seen Elijah, and they're thinking, okay, well, why doesn't he just stay? Why did he leave after we got to see him on the mountain? Why doesn't he stay and do all the things that the Old Testament says he's going to do in preparation for the Messiah? Because Old Testament says that Elijah's going to come, and he's going to call people to faith, to understanding of who God is, and make all things right. And they're like, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's like, wait a second. We recognize that you're the Messiah. In fact, Peter had said it earlier. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. And so they know that he is, but they're like, okay, but what about this part about Elijah? Did the prophets get it wrong? Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." So that's something in the future. It's going to happen. "But I say to you that Elijah already came." So they missed it. And a lot of the religious leaders obviously missed it too. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Remember when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was called into the Holy of Holies, and he was he saw an angel, and he's like, okay, what's happening? And the angel says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to come in the power and the likeness of Elijah. And he didn't really believe it. He ended up being mute for a long time. After the baby was born, he could talk again, and he's like, yeah, his name is John. I'm going to show parallel passages. I'll probably jump through these a little quicker. Mark chapter 9. We can find that, I'm sure, turning in your Bibles. Let's see here. Page 1618 in the Pew Bibles. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come in power." Do you think that when Peter, James, and John were up there on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, they saw the kingdom coming in the power? And then there's other signs as well later, but it's like during their lifetime they were able to see God's kingdom being developed, being built, being grown into the church that we have today. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. It's like, this is beyond human capabilities. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Peter responded and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then Mark kind of adds a little commentary here. "For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified." It's like he was pretty clueless. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And of course, later, when he had risen from the dead, he gave them the Great Commission. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And they did wait for Holy Spirit to come. They went out and started preaching the gospel, and thousands were being saved even from the beginning. But they weren't supposed to talk about this incident until after the resurrection. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. So Mark kind of says, yeah, they were really confused, and it's like, we told him he wasn't supposed to die. How could he rise from the dead if he listens to us? And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the Luke passage. I've jumped out of the Mark passage, sorry. So, Luke chapter 9. And starting in verse 27, that's page 1660, a few Bibles. So then Luke is the one that he wasn't an eyewitness, but he did a lot of research and found out some things. By the way, Mark was also not an eyewitness here, but he got his most of his text from Peter, Holy Spirit inspired, but Peter was the one that it seems like Mark got most of his information from. So Luke says, "About 8 days after these sayings." Now the other two passages said 6 days. This term, the Greek term that Luke is using here, was about a week later. And it gets translated about 8 days for some reason. But about 8 days, or about a week after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Luke kind of gets, because they were told not to tell anyone, Matthew and Mark don't have a lot of the details of what the conversation was. Luke has gone and interviewed a lot of these people. He's probably interviewed Peter, probably interviewed John, and I don't know about James. James died pretty early as a martyr. May have been prior to Luke being able to compile this document. But anyway, he finds out what they were talking about. They were speaking about the departure that Jesus was going to leave the earth and how this was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Luke gives that data there. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. And as these two men were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here, and let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And of course, Luke adds, not realizing what he was saying. But while he was saying this, during the time he's speaking, and he's not quite finished yet, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now I jumped to John. John was one of the witnesses that was up on the mountain during this transfiguration. And in John chapter 1, you can find that quickly. Verse 14, it's going to be on page 1697, Gospel of John. This is basically the Christmas story, but it's also the story of this transfiguration. John says, "And the Word became flesh." It started out, "In the beginning was the Word," and he identifies that Word as Jesus Christ, as God, the Creator. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's the part that John tells us about. He doesn't give us the story of them walking up on the mountain, but he does give this little tidbit. And then in Revelation later, John also wrote the book of Revelation. And towards the end of the book of Revelation, he's saying, talking about this holy city, that the New Jerusalem, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus." Jesus is lighting up this whole city. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Followers of Jesus, followers of the way. Now Peter was also one of those witnesses, and you know, of course, when he's there, he's opening his mouth and saying things that he's not really sure about, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and yet he ends up being instrumental in helping build the church, and Jesus had designated him for that. Knowing how flawed he was, he said, "Yeah, I still choose you." Just like God knows how flawed each one of us is. And he says, "Yeah, I choose you. I call you. I want you. You're accepted in the Beloved. You are one of mine." So he's called Peter, and Peter has grown an awful lot, and Peter writes a couple of epistles to various different individuals, and he writes a lot about the light. And in 2 Peter, somebody got a page number there for me yet? Second Peter chapter 1, starting verse 16, would be on page 1946. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's saying, yeah, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. All the church leaders that are out there talking about God, talking about Jesus, talking about coming to the kingdom, Peter's like, yeah, we saw that. We were eyewitnesses. And then in the book of Acts, and if you want to jump to that, going backwards from Peter, Acts chapter 9 is going to be on page 1758. There's this guy named Saul. And Saul was not a nice man. He thought he was. He thought he was doing God's work. He was very high up in the religious echelon. He was one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that's what you want all your religious leaders to be doing, right? Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. He wants to arrest anybody at all that shows up in a synagogue that says that they're followers of Jesus. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now this is kind of similar to when the bright light of God comes down and Peter, James, and John fall to their face. It's like something miraculous is happening here, and he recognizes that whatever this bright light is that's coming to him and talking to him must be powerful. He calls him Lord. And the voice out of the bright light says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. It's interesting that God can choose who he reveals himself to and who he doesn't reveal himself to. And the timing. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We've got this glory of God. God's glory shines bright. The Friends meeting, Quakers talk about an inner light and how God will indwell us and become someone that wants to shine through us. Scripture talks about us, commands us not to quench the Spirit. When the glory of God dwells in us, it should shine forth. It's not going to shine the same way that Jesus' face was shining like the sun or God in the cloud of fire. But we should at least be reflecting like the moon. We should be absorbing the glory of God like those little crosses and lambs and little kids with praying hands and being able to demonstrate light wherever we go. We can't do that in our own strength, but we can certainly do it in the strength of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and all you've done. We're grateful that you demonstrated your glory to Peter, James, and John, and that they were able to share that message as your church was built in the book of Acts. And as your church continues to be built, God, help us to shine forth your light wherever we go. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace.